At this time, let's turn in our copy of God's Word to the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 4, verses 1 through 27. Daniel, chapter 4, verses 1 through 27. Let's give our attention now to God's holy Word, beginning in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs, and how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. For your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till 7 times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to us this evening. Amen. Well, relying upon God's help this evening, let's continue our series on Daniel chapter 4. And of course, we just read the first 27 verses of that chapter. And in those verses, we see the continuation of what we've been seeing so far. We see this testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar the king, verse 1, speaking to all the peoples and nations and languages that dwell in the earth. And he's sharing his testimony, how he came to faith in the God of the Bible through the witness of Daniel and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here we have Nebuchadnezzar, who sits on the throne as really the emperor of the entire world. He's at the top, at the very highest office in the world superpower of the world of that day. Nebuchadnezzar is a king of kings and a ruler of rulers. He has virtually every nation in the known world under his authority at that very moment. And God has been dealing with Nebuchadnezzar time and time again. You see through Daniel, through his three friends, again and again, God in one way or another is speaking to him, is getting his attention. You think of saving the three friends from the fiery furnace. That got his attention. That took hold of his, really, you can see some semblance of fear of the living God, even at that point. But he's still an unconverted man. He doesn't truly fear God, and he doesn't truly submit to the rule of heaven. And so God continues to work on him, continues to chisel away. And we find him in this particular chapter recounting a troublesome dream that he had while on his bed, that he had a dream and it bothered him. He was afraid. He consulted the various wise men, magicians, soothsayers, all the different experts in the kingdom of Babylon. He doesn't ask Daniel, but eventually, finally, at the very end, at last, Daniel comes forth and interprets this dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, he recounts that dream, and we just read it. It's a dream that forecasts Nebuchadnezzar being humbled in a very significant way. And the first thing we see in this dream is that we have a great and magnificent tree that's presented for us. And you can see the imagery that's often presented in the Bible in terms of a king or of kingdoms. We'll look at that in a second. But in verses 10 through 13, as he's recounting this dream that has so frightened him, he says, midway through the verse, I was looking and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. So you can see here, this is a picture of Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. The glory of Babylon. This is the most powerful kingdom in the world of that day, the most wealthy, the most military strength. They had everything. And Nebuchadnezzar was running the show, and he's presented here in this characterization as a great and magnificent tree. And you can see in verses 20 through 22, Daniel says, "The tree that you saw, that is in the dream, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth," continues on through verse 22, where it says, "It is you, O King. It is you, O King, who have grown and become strong." And then it speaks of his greatness. So the tree represents Nebuchadnezzar, but not as a private individual. It's Nebuchadnezzar and his greatness. And as well, it includes his dominion. His greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens. And it says, "And your dominion has reached to the end of the earth." So the tree doesn't just represent Nebuchadnezzar. It represents really his entire kingdom. The kingdom of Babylon, which later in the chapter he will proudly declare that he has built this for himself. And so you can see this great and magnificent tree representing Nebuchadnezzar and his dominion or his kingdom. Now, those of us that are familiar with the New Testament recognize right away that Jesus picks up on this imagery when describing his own dominion and his own kingdom throughout all the earth. Jesus himself is a King of Kings. He's a Lord of Lords. He's a ruler of the kings of the earth. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. He reigns over all things for the good of his church. In Matthew 13, verse 31, the Lord Jesus Christ tells a parable concerning his kingdom. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." You see, the kingdom of God is such that it starts out small, 120 people in the upper room in Jerusalem at Pentecost, but it grows and develops throughout the new covenant age, and eventually it becomes a tree. In other words, it starts out small. It starts with a tiny remnant, but it doesn't stay that way. It becomes, it's growing. It is becoming something, and it is becoming a tree in which the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And you see that Jesus is drawing upon this imagery of Nebuchadnezzar's global, international kingdom and dominion. And Jesus is saying, "My kingdom, it starts small, but it's going to grow and become just like that, a worldwide, international, influential kingdom in which the nations of the earth, as it were, will come and nest in the branches and will be influenced and blessed and fed and nourished and nurtured in the same sort of way that you see with the kingdom of Babylon. Obviously not spiritually the same, but in terms of the picture, a global dominion. That's what Jesus is picking up on. And that's what we see here with this great and magnificent tree. It's the global dominion headed up by King Nebuchadnezzar in the kingdom of Babylon. Now, if you look at the description in the verses that we just read of this great and magnificent tree, you see its strength, clearly pointing to the strength of Babylon, their military strength. Again, when God warns his people in Judah of the coming Babylonian armies, the descriptions that you find there are utterly disturbing and frightening. These are bloodthirsty, ravaging hordes of soldiers. And Nebuchadnezzar ruled with an iron fist. There was strength in this tree. It grew strong and it was seen throughout all the earth. There's a sort of visibility to this kingdom that it's not hiding in the shadows. It's not a sort of a deep state or something like that. This is something that's out in the open. Everyone knows who's in charge, who's in control. It's very visible. And Nebuchadnezzar, we wouldn't call him a celebrity, but in his own day, people knew the name of Nebuchadnezzar. His kingdom, his tree was just enormous, and It could be seen. It could be experienced. It could be perceived in its influence to the ends of the earth. And that's why the beasts of the field and the birds and so on would take shelter and find shade and rest and a nesting place and protection in the branches of this tree and under the shadow of its leaves. They would find fruit to satisfy them. Nebuchadnezzar was running basically the world economy. And so people, to the extent that they gained wealth and fruitfulness, it was largely connected with him and with his government. It provided a home. It provided, as I said, a shelter and protection. It was dominated by the sense of greatness and magnificence. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of kings, the king of Babylon. But it's significant that the way in which this kingdom of Babylon is described, it really gets our attention with this phrase, whose height reached to the heavens. Whose height reached to the heavens. Its height was great, yes, but why does it say that it reached to the heavens? What does that bring to mind as we think about Babylon in the Bible? And of course, for many of us, our attention is drawn immediately to the origins of Babylon, namely with the tower and city of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. And so just turning back there for a moment, many of you may recall that when Babel or Babylon was founded, that it was founded by a group of people, really the majority of humanity after the flood. We're told in verse 1, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east." Again, this is after the flood. They're starting to multiply and subdue the earth once again. "That they found a plain in the land of Shinar." That's basically Babylon itself. "And they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar." So there's this sort of technological breakthrough where they're able to, you know, they don't have to mine out stones and cut the stones. They're able to make brick for stone in place of stone, which means that they can churn out building materials at a very rapid pace. And so they can begin to build in a way they have not been able to build before. And so they say, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." So you can see here they have this new technology. And as new technology always does, it just all of a sudden changes everything. There are new possibilities. Mankind can run in certain directions uninhibited by previous roadblocks. And so they're moving through the process here of civilization rather quickly. They say, "Come, let us build ourselves a city." Let us, come, let us. And it kind of reminds us of when God, three persons of the Trinity in Genesis 1, verse 26, where God says, "Let us make man." You see mankind here is empowered. Come, let us do this, let us do that. And when the Lord comes down to evaluate and judge it, verse 7, "Come, let us go down." Almost some irony or even a sense of humor here. They think that they're on par with God in what they're building. Well, let us, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit say, let us go down and see what's happening. Let us go down and confuse this project. But you can see that this city is meant to represent the power and the achievement of mankind. Notice they're building themselves a city. Let us build ourselves a city and a civilization. And let us build a tower whose top is in the heavens. As a symbol of our human achievement and accomplishment, our human technology and wisdom, we're going to, brick by brick, assemble and erect this great tower whose top is in the heavens. Not superstitiously to sort of pierce through to heaven or something, but basically this is a monument. This is a temple of sorts. This is a representation Perhaps there was some type of worship that went on in connection with this. You see that often with the structures that are erected in the ancient world. They're some type of a temple or a ziggurat or something along those lines. But here we find that whatever it is, it's to make a name for themselves. Their technology, their city, their tower, their civilization, their name and reputation, and ultimately their glory. And we call this humanism. And this is the origin of Babylon. And throughout the Bible, you can follow from Genesis literally to Revelation, you can see this sort of humanistic worldview and outlook traced and associated with Babylon, even to the book of Revelation. There's even a religious element, religious, spiritual Babylon. Why? Because it's all man-made, man's ideas, man's religion, man's worship, man's doctrines. And it's all represented by Babylon, and it began at the Tower of Babel. Let us build these things for ourselves. And we see that in our own day. We see these monuments, the human achievement and accomplishment. We see everything around us pointing to what? Man is the measure of all things. And when there's a project to be done or a problem to be solved, come, let us do it. Let us build. Let us solve it. It's all about us. We, the people of the United States of America, it's essentially trusting in ourselves and our technology as the hope for the future. And all of this is in rebellion against God. Notice what it says regarding the commandment of God. Verse 4, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So you may recall that earlier in the book of Genesis, Genesis 1 verse 28, the Lord said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue. In other words, scatter, decentralize, go inhabit all of these regions to the end of the earth, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Don't gather in one place and build a tower in a city that's going to reach to the heavens so that all the earth can see it. This sort of one world monument, one world government, this globalist ideal. No, but fill the earth, scatter abroad. You can see it again after the flood. Genesis 9 verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Spread out. Decentralize, deglobalize, enjoy the plot of land that God has given you and be content with it and have children and spread out peaceably throughout every nation, as it were, every nation under heaven. That's God's plan of subduing the earth. That's God's plan of man taking dominion in the image of God. But you see, mankind isn't content with that. Mankind isn't content to take what God has allotted as a portion and to enjoy it and to sit under his fig tree and just enjoy the life and the family that God has given. No. And that's what we see in this Tower of Babel. Lest we be scattered abroad over the whole the face of the whole earth. They're afraid, even they're really defiant against God's agenda. And we see this in our own day, don't we? We see an agenda of globalism that just seems to continue to gain momentum. You see organizations that are trying to really take entire regions with many different nations and combine them into one nation. You see efforts to take all the nations of the world and combine them into a sort of one world council or one world government. You see the United Nations, you see the European Union, even in our own nation, there's much less emphasis upon the individual states and their sovereignty versus the United States. And the federal government just seems to be an umbrella that covers everything and more is in charge of everything in the entire nation and becomes visible. And the point where the federal government can snap its fingers and things happen even down to the details of our daily lives. This is a centralized power. This is the ideal of Babel and of Babylon. It's not mankind enjoying God's gifts decentralized. in the allotted portions that God gives. No, it's a centralized power and really a tyranny over the entire earth. And it's all in the name of man. We shouldn't leave that out. That this kind of thinking, this kind of globalist agenda is rarely, if ever, promoted in the name of Christ, in the name of biblical truth and principles. It always seems to be seeking to glorify mankind. Man is inherently good. If we all just come together and put all religions on an equal playing field, and as long as all religions play nice and have a seat at the table and submit themselves to our humanistic ideals, well, then everything will be okay. Let's all just come together. And that's the idea here with the Tower of Babel. And with this tower that reaches its top, or at least the goal was for its top to reach to the heavens. And what it's saying about Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom is that to a large extent, this kingdom and dominion of Babylon had reached a great measure of that ideal. That it was essentially, in the known world, a one world government. That it was visible, that it ruled supreme, that it was superior, that its top was in the heavens. And that it was a monument to humanism. And that's why Nebuchadnezzar earlier in the book of Daniel set up this statue representing his own achievement that everyone had to bow down to or be thrown in the fiery furnace. And God's people had a decision. Are we going to bow down to this statue? Probably a statue of Nebuchadnezzar himself or in the form of a man, similar to the dream that he had, something like this. Are we going to bow down? Are we going to go along with this? And you remember, virtually all the Jews bowed down to the statue, the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar set up, and only Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow. Well, this is Babylon, the continuation, the fruition of Babel itself. But the beauty of the story of the Tower of Babel is that it doesn't end there. We're told in verse 8 that the Lord scattered them abroad. The Lord came down and looked at their project and their globalist agenda. And he said, come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. And as I said, verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. And it was named Babel, as you can tell, just looking at the word, to represent confusion. A confusion of the relationship between God and man, and an utter confusion as we see in our own day. When man is the measure of all things, we can't even tell half the time what gender we are. Everything is confused. Everything is twisted and perverted. And so God scatters them and confuses them and inhibits them from achieving their agenda. And so as we look then to Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, we recognize that God is doing exactly the same thing. God sees that Babylon is more and more achieving the ideal of Babel of old. And so the Lord intervenes. The Lord, of course, he's always sovereign. He's in charge of every detail. But he, in a sense, intervenes. He comes down and in this dream rebukes Nebuchadnezzar and warns them that he's coming to chop down this tree, that he's coming to scatter this effort. He's coming to really proclaim, as he'd done in previous chapters, that this effort, this humanistic agenda, this statue of the man in chapter 2 will be a failure. It will be destroyed. Babylon will come, and then Medo-Persia will destroy that, and then the Greeks will destroy that, and then eventually the Romans will come in. But in the days of the Romans, Jesus Christ, that little stone cut from the mountain without human hands, will strike that Roman Empire and will grow. Matthew 13, a seed growing into this mighty tree. Daniel 2, it's this little stone that grows into this glorious kingdom that covers all nations of the earth. And so Babylon, like Babel, will ultimately fail. And that's one of the major themes of the Bible. This effort to globalize and humanize and really this effort to pluralize religion will ultimately be a failure. It's not something that we need to fear. It's not something that we need to be intimidated by it. God scattered it from the beginning. He warns Nebuchadnezzar here. Thankfully, he also converts Nebuchadnezzar as part of the process. But here we find just a definitive reminder that God will not allow this to succeed. As I mentioned, Daniel chapter 2, verse 35 speaks of the stone, Christ himself and his kingdom, becoming a great mountain and filling the whole earth. Verse 44 of that chapter says that in the days of these kings, the Romans, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom which shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and shall stand forever. So one of the fruits of the gospel and of the kingdom of Christ and of the Great Commission is that inherently it frustrates this globalist, humanist, pluralist agenda. It frustrates it. It breaks it in pieces. They're all trying to come together and join forces against God. But the kingdom of Christ breaks these unholy alliances in pieces. Even as the gospel in the days of the Reformation broke the papal tyranny in a significant way. It breaks in pieces these globalist, anti-God, anti-Christ agendas. And so Babylon as well will fail. And Daniel mentions as well in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, just running with this theme for a moment. There's a prophecy here where Daniel says, I was watching in the night vision. So Daniel gets a dream. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Well, Daniel gets a night vision. And behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, which we know our Lord Jesus did at his ascension. He came to the Ancient of Days and they brought him near before him. Then to him, Jesus Christ at his ascension, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Now, what was the purpose of Jesus sitting at God's right hand? What was the purpose of him receiving this kingdom as head over all things for the church? That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. These are the people that Nebuchadnezzar's writing to in chapter 4, right? All these same types of words and phrases. All peoples, nations, and languages. Nebuchadnezzar's ruling over all the nations. But here it's saying Jesus Christ, the true King of Kings, will receive a kingdom so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So Babel fails, Babylon fails, Medo-Persia fails, Greece fails, the Romans fail, the Roman Catholic Church up to the days of the Reformation, absolute failure. And whatever globalist, humanist, pluralist agendas that we see in the world today, we can expect that they will fail. In fact, as the little stone becomes a great mountain and fills the earth and causes all peoples, nations, and languages to serve Christ and breaks it up and consumes these other kingdoms, we're told in the book of Revelation that at the very end, after the binding of Satan has led to the nations no longer being deceived as the great fruit of the Great Commission, there will come a tiny little period at the end. And Satan will be loosed and unleashed in a unique way. And that great advance of the kingdom, all nations, peoples, languages serving Christ, will essentially be eroded for a very brief time at the very end. And there will be an attempt to surround the people of God. There will be an attempt to attack and persecute the people of God. But we're told in Revelation 20 that when Satan is released from his prison and he goes out once again to deceive the nations and they gather to surround the saints, fire came down from heaven, from God, and devoured them. So even at the very end, when Christ returns, things will be at a desperate point, not because it's all heading downhill, it's heading uphill. But at the very end, there's that little brief period of decline, and even that will fail to establish a global government or a global authority against Jesus Christ. He will reign and put all his enemies under his feet and return and hand over the kingdom to his heavenly Father. Well, how's this going to happen? Well, how is Babel and its goals and its agendas, how is Babel with all of its just horrific consequences for the world today? You look at how God scattered them through different languages and how he scattered them throughout the earth, and just the lack of peace that we see, the wars and rumors of wars. How is it that Babel is going to be undone? Well, Acts chapter 2 reminds us that when Jesus sent forth the Great Commission and anointed and baptized his church at Pentecost, that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So now they're proclaiming the wondrous works of the gospel to people from every nation under heaven, Acts 2 says, really the reverse of God's judgment on the city and Tower of Babel. So through the Great Commission, Babel and the judgment upon Babel is undone. And there is hope for the world, though it's decentralized. There is hope for the world to come together, to unite. There is hope for unity and peace and righteousness in the world, not through globalism, humanism, pluralism, not through the statue of man, but through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you see that, just one example of that in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains." See the great height of God's kingdom established on the top of the mountains, "and shall be exalted above the hills." This is what Babel was seeking to do with the tower. This is what Nebuchadnezzar was seeking to do, pictured by the tree whose height is in the heavens. But here we're told in the latter days, that is the New Testament period, that the church, God's people, shall be exalted above the hills and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come and let us." See that? It's the exact same phrase from the story of the Tower of Babel. Come and let us build a city, make a name for ourselves, a tower representing our greatness. No. Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion, that's where the Great Commission started, Jerusalem, Zion, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords, that is, this is their weapons of warfare, they shall beat their swords into plowshares. So they're going to leverage their perhaps defense spending or something like that. The Department of War, all of the money that's being spent on military warfare is going to be reallocated to agriculture. They beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So what is it saying? It's saying through the power of the gospel, nations come together. Through the Prince of Peace, this can happen in your own family, in your own relationships, in the workplace, in society, in your city, in our state, in the nation, and in the world at large. Peace can replace warfare through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there is a sense of globalism, that is, all nations rejoicing and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the biblical picture of the nations of the world coming together and putting away their swords and just pursuing peaceable and quiet, prosperous lives, tilling the earth, so to speak, and enjoying the fruit thereof, all through the power of the Great Commission. So there is this great and magnificent tree, but as we see from this watchman, this angel bringing this message, the tree is going to be brought down to size. God is going to intervene. And so you can see this when Nebuchadnezzar transitions. Verse 14, this watcher, one who is a watchman, also called a holy one, really just describing an angel. If we had more time, we could look at how angels are associated with the various governing officials throughout the world. There seem to be angelic hosts that are attached to certain kingdoms and even demons that are seeking to subvert particular governments and officials. But in any event, there are these holy ones, and one in particular comes down out of heaven and says, "Chop down the tree. Chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches." And then verse 23, "Inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field.'" So you could see the angel is coming with a message. Angels are messengers. A message from the throne of God. Nebuchadnezzar needs to learn that heaven rules. And so God from his throne is sending one of his officials, one of his delegated messengers, to bring a message to Nebuchadnezzar way down at his footstool on the earth. A message, really a warning, that he and his greatness and his involvement in governing the kingdom of Babylon is going to be brought down. Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Doesn't mean that at this moment Babylon is going to be brought down. That's going to come later. But at least at this moment, Babylon is going to be robbed of its monarch, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to be robbed of his throne. Because ultimately it's not robbery at all. God owns, God rules the kingdoms and the thrones of this world. And Daniel has to interpret this, and it's very difficult for Daniel. He clearly has some type of affinity for Nebuchadnezzar as he's working with this king, as he's witnessing to him, as he's seeing him make some strides here and there. He's very concerned about Nebuchadnezzar. And you can see that when he shares it with him, he says, "You know, I wish this were true of your enemies, but really here's the message. You're going to be cut down, chopped down the tree." And it's not surprising. The Bible says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Here, the tree is chopped down. It falls down and it is destroyed in one sense. At least that's the language of verse 23. So it's his pride. It's the pride of Nebuchadnezzar thinking that he has done it. Come, let us build. Let us do it. He's the figurehead. And so God makes an example out of him because of his pride. And this is an imagery we see throughout the Bible. John the Baptist came to those who were high hills and mountains in their pride, and Isaiah 40 predicts that he would come and level those mountains of pride with a call to repentance. And when he spoke to the religious leaders of Jesus' day, he said, "Even now," Luke 3:9, "even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That's the message to the nation of the Jews in the first century. Jesus tells a parable, Luke 13:7, of a landowner who says to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? Why is it wasting my resources?" And so the Lord has this same perspective on Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is using up these privileges and this authority that he's received from God, but he's wasting it. He's not using it for the glory of God. He's not humbling himself. And we could say the same of the nations of the Western world today. And so perhaps the Lord is looking at our own nation. And perhaps he's saying, why does it use up the ground? Why does it use up the prosperity and the resources and the privileges and advantages and safety and liberty and all of these things for so many decades? Why is it cumbering the ground? Why cumbereth it the ground, King James says. Why does it use up the ground? Cut it down. And perhaps that's the sentence of God. Certainly it is eventually the sentence of God upon nations that waste their opportunities. But it's not just chop down the tree. There's further imagery here that the tree is cut down, and then it switches to the imagery of a beast of the field. That Nebuchadnezzar is really the stump that's left, and he's left out under the dew of heaven. And we're told that the decree against him, verse 16, let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let 7 times pass over him. Perhaps 7 years, we don't know, but a period of time passes over until he learns his lesson that God is on the throne. His heart is changed from that of a man to the heart of a beast. What's this telling us? Well, literally speaking, he begins to behave like a beast. We could psychoanalyze it or something like that. We don't know. But he becomes, in a sense, a beast. He goes out into the fields and his persona is changed and his behavior is radically changed. And for this period of time, until he comes to humility and the Lord is satisfied, he's roaming around away from his throne and his palace and his kingdom, living like an animal. And I think what God is saying here is that's exactly what you are. When man tries to shed responsibility to God, he becomes an animal. He becomes perverted. The image of God is distorted in his humanity, and he becomes a beast. Nebuchadnezzar, let him graze with the beasts of the field. Why? Because that's exactly what the kingdom of Babylon has been producing. He gives, in other words, he gives Nebuchadnezzar over to the logical outcome of his behavior. And that's what the unregenerate man, the natural man, the carnal man desires. It's to feed the flesh. You look at our society. What are we concerned with? What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? We're concerned with feeding and nurturing and even spoiling our bodies. Everything to do with our bodily appetites, our bodily convenience, bodily pleasure, bodily desires. It's almost as if we have no regard for the soul. That's Babylon. That's worldliness. And in our own culture, really, we don't have any regard for the soul. We don't even believe that we have a soul. God has so given us up to the spirit of carnality and worldliness and bodily obsession that we no longer really have any sense of the image of God or of anything spiritual about ourselves for the most part. Psalm 49:6 speaks of those who trust in their wealth, verse 6, and boast in the multitude of their riches. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. This is our culture. This is Babylon. This is worldliness. 101. Verse 12, nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. And when we act like beasts and we exchange the glory of the invisible God for our beastly carnality, God, we're told in Romans 1, gives us over. We think we're so wise, we become fools. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And it goes on to speak of God giving over society to uncleanness and lusts and dishonor of the body because we worship the created things rather than the Creator Himself who is blessed forever. And so this is an illustration of what God does. It's not like He's going to cause our president to act and behave like a beast and have some kind of psychological problem. We're not saying that. But we're saying that He gives over a nation spiritually in a very similar way to beastliness. In fact, there's a sense in which, apart from Christ, we're worse than the beasts. Isaiah 1 verse 3, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. God says, even the animals, the animal kingdom submits to my rule and knows who I am. I mean, Balaam's donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way. Balaam was blind to the whole thing. Jeremiah 8 verse 7, even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove, the swift and the swallows observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord, even the birds. I mean, people call each other, really shouldn't do this, children, but somebody might call someone, if you're angry with them, a bird brain. But you see, we're not even as smart as the birds that are dominated, that are controlled by a bird brain. My people do not understand the judgment of the Lord. Proverbs 6, verse 6, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. We see just a total loss of the Protestant work ethic in our nation. Big surprise. We get rid of Protestant Reformed truth. We embrace just this sluggard mentality, getting a handout from the government. Go to the ant. The ant knows more than we do. Go to the ant, you sluggard. So, my friends, we need to recognize that this is exactly what's happening in principle in our own land. Grazing with the beasts of the field, the heart not of a man, but of a beast, even worse than a beast. And just one last thing in closing. We're told, let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from under its or from its branches. There's a lot that could be said here, but let me just say this. Where are you nesting? Where are you building your life? It's very easy for us, it's very easy for the people in the ancient world to look at Babylon and to the extent, especially these Jews in captivity, to the extent that they have opportunity to try to rise in prominence in Babylon, to invest their lives in it, to nest in its branches, to enjoy its shade, and to really identify with Babylon as their kingdom, as their inheritance. And this is a reminder, this is telling us, as God had to tell His people later, yes, build houses and marry wives and be peaceable in the city of Babylon, but ultimately recognize there's going to come a day when you need to leave Babylon. Come out from her, ye my people, lest you share in her plague. That's a message for the Jews coming out of Babylon. That's a message in the book of Revelation for Christians in a worldly culture and religious context today. Come out from among them. Keep Babylon at arm's length. Don't build your nest in its branches. Recognize that this nation in which we live is a great nation. It has a great history. We should love the nation in which we live, but this, we ought not to build our nest in the branches of the United States of America, because God may cut it down. This is not our hope. This is not our inheritance. This is not our citizenship, ultimately. And we need to keep it at arm's length and be ready when the time may come to have to detach, lest we fall. You know, if you're a bird on a branch, it's one thing. Nothing wrong with that. If the tree starts falling down, you can just fly away. But if you've built your nest and laid your eggs and you're nesting there in that branch, you're not going to be able to detach. You're not going to be able to get out while you still can. And so we need to be careful that we're building our nest in the kingdom of Christ, building our nest in that tree that is growing, that is becoming a great tree in which the birds of the air will eventually find their nest. We need to find our nest and build our nest in that tree now. And there's coming an election, and I recognize, I'm not even talking about who you're voting for, but I'm just saying this. Don't identify yourself inherently with a political party or a political candidate. Don't let that define you. If you want to sit on the branch, that's another question for another time. But don't build your nest in the branches, whether it's the Republican Party, whether it's Donald Trump and his candidacy, whether you vote for him, it's another time, another question. But don't put your entire invested life in those branches, because it very well could come a day when the Lord will cut down to size those that are arrogant in the land. And it may strike closer to home politically in terms of your own affiliation than you might be willing to admit. So as Christians, we need to recognize, love your country, yes. Vote your conscience, we can talk about that another time, yes. But the issue is, if it gets cut down, and great is the fall of a certain candidate or a certain party, don't be like those Christians who just aren't going to be able to get up the next morning. who are just going to be clouded with doom and gloom. Be like the Christians whose nest is in the branches of the kingdom of Christ, who, like Zacchaeus, have come down out of the tree and are now with the Lord Jesus Christ, and their allegiance is with Him. My friends, that's something we need to take to heart. But next time we'll consider the stump and the roots that are left for Nebuchadnezzar. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that You would enable us, as the psalmist says in Psalm 84, to find a nest like the swallow in the house of the Lord, in the branches of Christ's kingdom, that we may find a place to raise our young and be at peace in the courts of the Lord, so that whatever may happen in election season, major epochal events in our society, that these things would not shake our foundation, that we would be rooted and founded in Jesus Christ and Him alone. We pray in His name. Amen.